2019, and we are on study 4 of Jeremiah. Thanks, Tim, for bringing the outlines. Take a look at the outline here, because we haven't met in a couple weeks. Wanted to refresh us as to where we're at. Roman numeral 1, we covered the introduction of Jeremiah, kind of historical context. Roman numeral 2, we look at the call of Jeremiah, the specific time and the manner in which Jeremiah was called by the God of creation to be a prophet. And we're in Roman numeral 3 right now, which is 44 chapters, chapters 2 through 45. And it's all about prophecies concerning the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, really. And it's going to be somewhat of a tough slog because you see Roman numeral 3a, 24 chapters, you know, 2 through 25 are the messages of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. So a lot of judgment we're going to be reading about. And we're looking at chapters 2 through 6 right now, which is Israel's guilt and punishment, and specifically the faithfulness of Israel that God is indicting here. And right now, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to chapter 2 of Jeremiah. We're going to be looking specifically at God's description of Israel's continued dedication to idolatry. And what we want to do, if someone wouldn't mind reading for us, to get us started, verses 20 through 28 in chapter 2.
Chris, before you start there, just so you know, those of us who were here last week prayed for you specifically on your vacation. Prayed that you'd have good one-on-one time with each of your kids, and that your time with your wife would be blessed, and it would just be a real connection point for you. So I hope some of that happened.
I appreciate it.
You did hit that pretty
yes.
hard.
Yes, thank you very much. And it definitely all those things happened. So I really, really appreciate it. Yeah, praise God. Thank you, Tim.
Okay, verse 20. For long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bones, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use my soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways. A wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, you can turn her away. All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod, your throat from thirst. But you said it is hopeless. No, I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you. In the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities, are your gods, O Judah.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Lou. So take a look at verse 20, and question one asks here, what's the Lord telling Israel or saying to Israel in verse 20?
Well, they took them out of Egypt.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, and long ago I broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. So he's done something for this nation. That's exactly right. What else does he say in this verse 20?
Back in bondage as a prostitute.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Their response for his goodness is, I will not serve. F you. So this is like really bad rebellion. And as Jeff just said, for on every high hill and on every green tree you have lain down as a whore. That's some strong language, and there's some very sexually charged language we're going to read in Jeremiah about these accusations of Israel. We're going to read a lot about these descriptions of high hills and green trees. Anyone have any thoughts as to what that might mean when he talks about high hills and green trees? I know you do, probably. These are places that idolatry occurs. The nations throughout all time have searched for gods to worship, and they're very they're nature driven, environmental. The creation is worshipped rather than the creator, and pagan nations and pagans through all of time have worshipped, gone to places to worship like trees, forests, mountains, to seek spiritual experiences. And that's what all these other nations around Israel were doing. And Israel thought, let's get in on the action. Let's try this out. And so they were these pagan shrines of worship that had been set up in groves, you know, areas where trees, hills. So that's what the Lord's getting at here. And he's calling Israel a whore because, remember, we talked about this theme through Jeremiah and through the prophets of Israel, the wife of Yahweh. There's this marriage here, and they have committed spiritual adultery through idolatry, chasing after other gods, looking for other solutions other than their husband. And so there's a lot of intense sexual imagery with regard to this comparison of idolatry to spiritual adultery that Israel is engaged in. And in verse 21, God tells the nation, look, I planted you as a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord describes the nation of Israel as his vineyard. And he had planted his vineyard to produce good fruit. And the indictment that the Lord lays out before the nation of Israel through Isaiah is that this vineyard has become worthless. It's just producing crap. And it's the same idea here. Look, I've done something for you. I had an intention for you, a plan for you, but you have really spoiled it. Verse 22. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares God. And so there's this idea that God is saying that the nation somehow is trying to cleanse itself of its sin. Now, was the nation actually taking soap? This is probably a figure of speech, and it's so it may be this may be an allusion to outward or external compliance going on to the law. You know, the temple still exists, the priesthood is still functioning, sacrifices are still taking place. And we'll see that that's a lot of the response that Israel gives to these indictments. Hold up, we're doing everything you told us to do. And the Lord's indictment continues to be, it's not about externals. It's not about going through the motions. It's what's behind it. And so this accusation of you're trying to clean yourself up, but you're still filthy, may have to do with, you know, this outward compliance to the law of Moses that's going on still. In verse 23, how can you say I'm not defiled? I've not gone after the Baals. And so Baal is a Hebrew word that means Lord. And it just is a term generically used for these foreign gods. In fact, the Pharisees accused Yeshua of being an agent of Baal Zebub, which means Lord of the Flies. And that was their way of that was their way of saying this idol, the Lord of the Flies, is their proxy for Satan. So Baal is just a word for Lord and or these idolatrous lords or gods. It says here in verse 23, look at your way in the valley. And again, this is probably another place of idol worship going on to these foreign gods. Know what you have done. And then says, you are a swift young camel entangling her ways. Verse 24, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs in the wind her passion in her time of heat. Again, that's comparing Israel to a animal in heat. Looking for a lover. All who seek her will not become weary. In her mouth they will find her. And so there's this definite, again, it's a sexually explicit comparison to a whore. Someone who's got a mate, but looking to get it on. Verse 25, the Lord says, keep your feet from being unshod, your throat from thirst. But he says, but you said, it's hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. So what likely is going on here is Israel just keeps on saying and keep on being devoted to looking to get it on with other people and this idea of spiritual idolatry. Now, check out verse 26. As the thief is shamed when he's discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. So Israel is in a state of shame for being involved in this. And then God says specifically in verse 26, with regard to Israel, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. This is the leadership. A lot of what's going on in the prophets is an indictment of the nation, but specifically the leaders, the corrupt, wicked establishment that lead people astray. They're especially responsible. And check out question two in the worksheet here.
Chris, do you think sometimes it could be the other way, where they're trying to please the people?
Definitely, yeah. I mean, I think a lot of the evil that goes on is people pleasing.
Yeah. So and you want everybody to like you as a leader, so you do what they...
You guys want to follow other gods? Maybe we can make this work. I don't want to be unpopular. Yeah, definitely.
Now, was there any type of wars going on at this time?
Definitely, yeah. So remember, Assyria had taken the whole northern kingdom captive, so they were the big guys on the block that everyone was afraid of. And so there was constant conflict between Assyria, and Assyria was trying to absorb these other nations into conflict, including Egypt and the southern kingdom. So there is this, it's not necessarily a hot war right now, but it's, you know, there's a detente going on. And what's going on right now in history is, where Jeremiah's preaching, is the Assyrian Empire is starting to come to an end, and the Babylonians are starting to be on the rise, and are on the rise.
And the Babylonians are even a worse corrupt type of organization, is that?
Yeah, I mean, Assyria was really bad. I mean, Assyria, in fact, if you look at secular world history, there's a lot of accounts in how evil the Assyrians were. I mean, made Genghis Khan look like, you know, Mr. Rogers. But the Babylonians, yeah, were just as bad and probably worse. What's interesting, the Persians that came after the Babylonians are actually seen by secular historians and by the Bible as quite benevolent rulers. They allowed a lot. They allowed the nations to serve, kind of be semi-autonomous. That's why they allowed Israel to go back and build the temple. But Assyrians were specific, very cruel, and the Babylonians were very cruel. And part of the cruelty was deportation. You know, we look back at history and we think, so Israel got deported. What's the big deal? It doesn't seem like a big deal. But, and again, this is all secular history. This is not, you know, a religious lesson. This is real world history and how scholars talk about this. You know, the Holocaust was mechanized industrialized murder. You know, it was modern technology that allowed 6 million people to be murdered systematically, very quickly. And in fact, the way that the Germans tried to exterminate Jews at the very beginning with Operation Barbarossa in June of 1941 was through squads, death squads called Einsatzgruppen, where people would just line up the Jew villages of Jews and just shoot people in the back of the head, men, women, and children. The reason that stopped was not because they became more compassionate, but because it was taking a very heavy toll on the people doing it. the SS Eisen group and were suffering from large statistical prevalence of suicide and alcoholism because people just aren't meant to murder people like that without a conscience. And so even though these people are trained without a conscience, it was getting to them, killing this many people by shooting them in the back of the head. So the reason that the death camps and the gas chambers came into being was that, now again, not for compassion, but we needed to get more people killed quicker and in a way that people don't have to be up front and close to it. Having said that, the way the genocide occurred before World War II, the biggest way to murder large groups of indigenous peoples was through deportation. And in World War I, this occurred with Christian Armenians through the nation state of Turkey. Turkey expelled Christian Armenians from Eastern Turkey through an act of, you got to leave here in X number of weeks. And literally on the trek from getting out to save your life, you would have a casualty rate of 50% or more. You know, you didn't have the kind of money to kill people. You know, you're wasting money, manpower. It takes a lot of economic resources to kill a lot of people. But an easy way to do it is just keep able to move. And so the Armenian genocide is still debated in the UN today as to whether it really occurred. So deportations was a way to kill massive numbers of people. And so the Assyrians, when they took over the Northern Kingdom, not only did they take those 10 tribes, and not all of them, let's say 30% of people, and moved them into the north and took other areas in their empire and moved them in to where what Samaria is at that time was. But the act of deporting also ensured that a large number of these Jewish people would die. And similarly, Babylon did the same thing when they deported Judah in 586 into Babylon. The goal was to kill a lot of them as well as, you know, get them out of the geography. So I don't know if that answers your question. And we'll be talking about these different conflicts that are going on contemporaneous with what we're reading about here. But check out verse 27. What do you think the Lord's trying to say here in verse 27? It's exactly right. And your idol worshipers, you've abandoned me, but at the same time, when the going gets bad, you seem to, in the last part of verse 27, but in the time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. They have a crisis-oriented spirituality, and I have been there. I tell you that. I mean, I wasn't one of these guys that became saved and went on fire for the Lord. I was one of these guys which start, stop. And I just didn't have a good, it didn't take. My salvation, I'll leave that to the Lord whether it took, but my obedience didn't take. And my faith was crisis-oriented. I would invariably find out myself back in trouble. Help me, Lord. Thank God he did. And my brother's a lot like that too. My brother is someone who kind of wanders off away from the Lord, finds himself in a crisis, and then gets serious again about the Lord. And the point that the Lord's making to the nation here is, this is your pattern. You're going to do it again. The goal is, and I think he gives us all distance to be these crisis, have this great crisis spirituality. But it can't continue forever. We can't live. They couldn't live their lives based on this behavior. We can't live our lives based on this behavior. It's just not going to work. And that's the accusation.
Even as Christians, strong Christians, we have different intensities. You know,
different seasons.
Different seasons. I mean, we can be on fire for God and things are great, but then when this amazing chaos hits, a crisis hits, we get to a higher level of desire.
Yeah, it's true. Whatever. Knowledge, revelation, faith. Yeah, it's true. 28 says that, but where are your gods, which you made for yourself? In other words, when they turn to him in crisis, his response to them is, why do you want to talk to me now? Where are these other dudes? And again, same with my crisis-oriented faith. You know, when I wanted to live in the world, the Lord was probably telling me, you're just getting what you wanted. What are you coming to me for? Proverbs 3 is really big on that, you know, that he talks about giving the wanderer feeling overwhelmed and like in a flood, and the Lord just saying, you're experiencing the terror of your own choice. It's a great way to learn. Revelation's the best way to learn, but the second best is tribulation. And the goal is to learn from it. Now, questions, comments on verses 20 through 28. Let's take a look at the next.
We haven't changed.
Yeah, well, I think what we're going to talk about a lot in our class on Jeremiah is a lot of comparisons, of course, to America, which is fair. And also, my comparison is going to be to church. I think that's the true comparison. But nonetheless, yeah, there's a lot of ways we haven't changed. Could summary verses 29 through 37.
But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the middle of the trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. 29. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain struck your children and took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravaging lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free? We will come no more to you. 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. 33. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. 36. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them.
Excellent. Thank you, Barry. So yeah, verse 29, the Lord's asking, why do you contend with me? You know, why are we in conflict? You've transgressed against me, declares the Lord. Verse 30, in vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. The idea here is that, again, my crisis-oriented faith, and I think a lot of crisis-oriented faith, is that what got me back to the Lord was crisis, chastening. And that's what the Lord uses to get people that he loves back on track. And he's saying, I've been doing that. I have been chastening this nation with one goal, to get you to come back to me. Hebrews talks about this. Proverbs talks about whom I love, or whom he loves, he chastens. It's the whole goal of discipline. Despite the chastening, the Lord says, they don't accept it. They're not learning. And not worse than that, verse 30, your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. The very people that I'm sending to you,
you're killing.
And it's gotten really bad. And then verse 31, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a thick land of darkness? In other words, he's saying to the nation, how have I not been good to you that I deserve to be treated like this? Verse 31, and why do my people say we are free to roam? We don't need to come to you. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or bride her attire? Getting back to this sexual wife of Jehovah, wife of Yahweh idea. A faithful bride doesn't forget her husband. He's asking, why is this going on? He says in verse 32, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Verse 33, more sexual imagery. How well you prepare your way to seek sex. You've even taught prostitutes your ways. the metaphor is they become such good whores, they're teaching the whores. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. The nation's actually guilty of murder. Murder. Murder of those who are poor and innocent. But in spite of these things, we come to verse 35. And question 3 asks, why will the Lord enter into judgment with Israel, according to verse 35?
They keep saying they're not sinning.
We're not sinning.
I'm
fine. That's exactly right. You said, I'm innocent. Surely his anger is not on us. We're the elect. Behold, I am going to enter into judgment because you say I have not sinned. I mean, that is really, really bad. When someone is in such a favored status and they're so hell-bent on doing their own thing, and despite being warned about it, they actually have the balls to say, I haven't done anything wrong. It's for that reason judgment's coming. And the point here is, think about this. Think about the attitude at work. They are the elect. Out of every nation on earth, they were chosen. The Shekinah resided in their temple. They had the law. These other nations were messed up. And so there probably was the spirit or the sense after time of pride. You know, they suck. We're awesome. We got the temple. God's not going to abandon the temple. God's not going to abandon us. He's told us how much he's loved us. What's the problem? Priests are still slaughtering up there. Got still some law keeping going on. We haven't done anything wrong. How do you think they came to the point where they actually believed that and could respond to the Lord despite all his accusations that we're not doing anything wrong?
Slowly.
That's good. I think it's not overnight. It took a long time. But that's where they got.
Chris, this past Saturday, Cindy and I were at the pool when we were reading our Bibles. I was reading Jeremiah when he said, miss a couple classes. And Dennis walks up to me. This just happened. And he's a Jewish man. And he said, what are you reading, Luke? And I said, I'm reading the Bible. He said, what are you reading? And I said, I'm reading Jeremiah. He said, oh, how depressing. I swear. He said, how depressing. He said, why do you want to read that and get depressed? He said, this is exactly what he said. All you have to do is convert to Judaism and you will be saved.
Yes, he said that to you?
He said that to me.
Well, praise God, because that gave you the opportunity, I hope.
I mean, I started to talk to him. He looked at me as I started to talk about Jeremiah and how Israel had fallen. Make a long story short, at the end he says to me, you and your wife are totally crazy.
That's funny.
Anyone?
He was right.
But I could not believe it. And when you're talking about how what you just said, I thought to myself, this guy still feels the same way.
That's funny.
And this guy's like 80 years old, 75 years old.
What's his name? Dennis. Father, just pray for Dennis right now that you would use Lou's encounter with him. Even now where he's at, even if he's just waking up. Just pierce him with your Holy Spirit. Let anything Lou told him convict him and maybe re-examine where he's at. But I think the point that you can take away is that these people were privileged with so much revelation for so long, and they kept on ignoring that finally, like Jesus says in the Gospels, they had eyes, but they couldn't see. And they have ears, but they couldn't hear. You can only reject truth for so long before judgment sets in where you just don't get it anymore. So here's my analogy, church. The idea of what's going on in church has anything to do with the Bible. Yeah. Yet we keep on doing the same thing over again and expecting different results. You need to really examine what you're doing. Or I need to really examine. I have been examining what I've been doing over the last 15 years. And just like the electroculture of Penn, I need to rethink, and I do rethink, and do I need to repent? Be careful of coming into a position that I made in the shade. Oh, it's just Jesus and me. It is just Jesus. And that's all you need for salvation. But don't overapply yourself, the privilege of your salvation and the revelation that you have that these guys didn't have. If you continue to give the middle finger to the Lord, even though you're saved, you're going to end up regretting it later. And judgment will come upon you. By the way, sorry, Tim, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you think, you know what, I'm the church. That's Israel. They suck. Of course Israel sucks. But we're the church. Well, I just want to remind you about something Peter said. This is 1 Peter. We'll go to chapter 4. And check a look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Messiah, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, you're saved, behave. Don't act like a scumbag. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Check out verse 17. For now is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Mm. Judgment begins with the oikonomos here in the Greek. He didn't use the word ekklesia, but the idea could be the same, similar. Judgment begins with believers and people who may not even be believers, but profess to believe. Judgment begins here, those with the revelation. And there's a great deal of danger in just passively receiving revelation and not being obedient to it. It's probably better off that you didn't have the revelation than if you had it and ignored it. Sorry, Tim. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
I forgot what I was going to say.
Okay.
When you said...
Okay. Take a look at verse 36 in Jeremiah chapter 2. Why do you go around so much changing your way? Also, you'll be put to shame by Egypt as you're put to shame by Assyria. So come back to Rod's point. There was a lot of geopolitical activity going on with these nations. And the northern kingdom was involved in trying to make alliances with these foreign kingdoms against Assyria. And the Lord basically said to the northern kingdom, through folks like Amos and Micah, stop running to these nations. Repent. Come to me. I'll protect you from this big, scary dude. They didn't do it. They're gone. And so now Jeremiah said the same thing to the southern kingdom. Stop running after, trying to make alliances with Egypt, these foreign nations. Just repent. Come back to me. I'll protect you. And so this is what he's getting at. Verse 37, from this place, you will also go. Check this out. From this place, you will also go out with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them. In other words, you're trying to seek protection from these other groups that I'm going to ensure are going to go down. And he says, you're going to go from this place, the southern kingdom, with your hands on your head. Exactly right.
Rest.
They're going to be hostages. These guys are going to be led out into captivity. This is all this judgment. This is the depressing. And by the way, let's be real. Jeremiah is depressing. Yeah. It's highly depressing, and I debate even why we should study it. But we need to study it for those of us. And by the way, we might stay like four or five people for the rest of the year in our size. And I don't blame anyone, but you're never going to understand God if you don't read Jeremiah and try to understand it. Because a lot of what Jesus talked about, a lot of what the gospel, the New Testament talks about, Revelation, deals with these themes that Jeremiah was telling the elect back in the day. So this is all good for us as his disciples.
I remember now what I was going to say, because it kind of correlated to what Nick's Saban said last week, he talked about it's human nature to just survive. It's not normal to be good.
It's human nature just to survive.
It's just to survive. In other words, you just do the minimum. You just barely get by. And he was talking about with their teams, you know, they need to find a way to push their players to do more than just the minimum, just to survive. That's why they have all these coaches and everything. But I think that's what's going on here. I think a lot of these people are just kind of doing the minimum. You know, I'm good with God. Just leave me alone. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. But to really excel and to get really something out of life, you've got to push yourself. And what Saban said is do things you don't feel like doing. You can't go on what it feels like.
That's so good. Yeah.
And I don't know, I've heard that my whole life, but just with him it really clicked. What you feel like doing has nothing to do with it. If you want to be somebody, you want to make a difference in your kids' lives, you got to do things you don't feel like doing all the time.
Amen.
And I think that's what's going on here. These people feel like having sex with this attractive thing or animal or whatever. They feel like, but you can't go on what you feel like. You got to go on truth.
Sure. Amen. That's exactly right. And I couldn't have said it better. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 1 says this. God says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you're a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you've sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you polluted a land with your idolatry and with your wickedness. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld. There's been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Verse 4. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are my friend of my youth. Verse 5. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you've spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Verse 1 is getting at this. Question 5 says, what does the Lord compare Israel with in verse 1? Clearly, he's comparing her to a harlot with many lovers. Again, a sexual imagery. And that's how he takes unfaithfulness, spiritual infidelity. It's that serious. Now, what he's getting at here when he says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? This is this reference is in the law. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The law tells us that if a man divorces his wife or gives his wife a writ of divorce, that's done. He can't go back to her. It's illegal under the law of Moses. And so what he's saying, God's basically telling the nation, metaphorically, is that I didn't abandon you. I'm not the one horn around. You're horn around. You've left me. You've divorced me, really. Mm-hmm. And now you want to come back to me in your crisis? It's against my law to even take you back. My hands are tied based on my own law, what you've done here. Now, again, with all of this depression, there's themes and slivers of light in a word we'll see eventually. All of this, there are going to be moments where the Lord seems to be speaking about a final restoration of the nation of Israel. It's bad. He's divorcing his people. Judgment's coming, but he's never going to let him go. His election is sure. And again, it's going to be, 5% of the content of the 95%, but it's there. But in this regard, he's basically selling. And also, too, one of the, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, one of the chastisements or one of the consequences of breaking the law of divorce is the land becoming disgraced and defiled. And that's what God's getting at here. He's saying, Will not that land be completely polluted? He's basically saying, if I allow us to get back together, the law that I've put together will require this land to be polluted. Now, you might say, well, is God going to break the law then in taking back Israel? And that would be a great question.
But he has the covenant.
He's not going to break the law. He's going to fulfill it. And he's going to enter into a new law, a new covenant. And he's going to fulfill it through a guy named Yeshua.
Yep. Well, I think too, Chris. In business, what gets a raise
gets promoted? Who gets hired or given a better position gets duplicated? And I think if the Lord says, look, if I reward you for foolish behavior, then I'm telling these guys trying to do it right, you don't need to do that, because I'm going to reward the guys who do it wrong.
That's
so
good.
I think that's the message here. I can't reward you.
I think that's a good part
and
of it.
And punish the people and not reward these people over here. I mean, it's screwed up.
No doubt.
If I do that with my own kids, if my one daughter goes out here and does this and does it wrong, and I do the same thing for her as the daughter does it right, this daughter's going to say, well, why am I doing it right?
I agree. Totally agree. Check out question six. That's exactly right. Question six, we answered, you know, how is Israel polluted? Again, breaking the law is going to cause this. Verse two, they polluted the land with their harlotry and wickedness. Verse three, therefore showers have been withheld. Here's part of the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Here's verses 16 and 17. I'll read it to you. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. This is part of God's covenant with the nation of Israel, the law of Moses. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Verse 17, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. So basically, you know, this the consequences are coming forth. And verse 4, have you not just now called me my father, the friend of my youth? Now, there's a lot of mixed metaphors that the Bible uses with regard to the nation of Israel. And this is another one of them. A big one is the wife of Yahweh. But he also looks at Israel as his son and the daughter of Zion. Wife and children, oh my gosh. Yeah, it's complicated. It can be confusing. But don't get too overwhelmed by it. Sometimes Israel is referred to as his child, my firstborn son. Actually, it's a verse in Hosea where he calls Israel's firstborn son. And Matthew uses that verse in Hosea to talk about Yeshua in a similar manner. But Israel is also called his daughter, the daughter of Zion. But again, the Lord says at the end of verse 5, behold, you've spoken, you've done evil things, and you've had your way. This is yours. What's going on here in the judgments that's coming? It's because of you. Now, five more minutes. Let me just take one more deep thrust into progress on our text here. Let's take a look at verses 6 through 10. And this is under the portion of the outline, the choice of repentance or judgment. So there's going to be a choice offered here. The fork's yours. You want to repent and do this the easy way, or you want to keep the path you're going and face judgment. By the way, this is what I often use my own kids all the time. Ariel, you want to do this the easy way or the hard way?
Yeah.
You just tell me. Either way is good by me. You tell me what you want to do. Here's the easy way. Here's the hard way. You decide. And this is the way the Lord is with the nation. Here are the choices. I'm not doing anything to you that you haven't decided. Take your pick. And this is what's going to be going on here. Verse.
Which way does Ariel choose?
She typically chooses the easy way, but there's a lot. It gets very close.
Discussion.
Yes. Heated discussion. It's brinksmanship, I'd say, Rod. That's a better description. Yeah. Let me just read real quickly. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithfulness Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Verse 7, I thought, after she was done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treachery, here's what Tim exactly just said. This is the comment Tim exactly just made. But she did not return, and her sister Judah saw it. Verse 8, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her sister Judah did not fear. She did the same thing, went as a harlot also. Verse 9, because of the lightness of her idolatry, harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Verse 10, yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Let me just summarize what's going on here and then we're done. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah and he says, tell the nation this. when Josiah was still king, I was warning Israel what was going to happen. They doubled down, they wouldn't listen to me, and they faced the consequences. By the time Jeremiah is preaching, the northern kingdom's gone, toast, done. And the Lord's saying, this was meant to be a warning to her sister, Judah, the southern kingdom. They're not getting it. They're not responding to revelation. They're doubling down in their behavior, in their will for it. And it's not that they have lack of revelation. They've got plenty of revelation. They just don't want to do it. And so the Lord is exasperated. How is it that I warned you by giving the consequences to them, and you're not seeing it? It's going to get bad for you. It's going to get really bad for you. Now, check out verse 10. In spite of all this, Judah didn't return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Here's what the Lord's saying. There's a feigned repentance at work by you people. Yeah, I'll get close to you. I'll turn around, but something is going on where it's half-hearted. There's not true repentance. There's not a true turning of recognition that what is going on is wrong and is bad, and I'm going to turn from it. There seems to be this, well, maybe I can still hang with it. And the Lord is pissed about this. Pissed. And with that, we're done. Thank you, Tim.